Amen. Well, 3 weeks ago, I can't wait. Try out my new voice. Appreciate your prayers, those of you who have been praying. God's grace and a bunch of aloe vera juice. I can talk better than I have in a while. But 3 weeks ago, we left Acts chapter 18. You guys may remember Paul was in the city of Corinth. And God assured Paul, listen, I want you to spend some time here. Don't freak out. They're not going to beat you like other cities. They're not going to kill you. I have a lot of people that belong to me in this city. And we're told that Paul stayed there in Corinth for years, for a long time. That's where we pick up in verse 18. After this, it says in verse 18, Paul tarried there yet a good while and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue, and he reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, he saluted the church, and he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went all over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Let's just read to the end of this chapter. We're almost done. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Okay, we'll probably get a little into chapter 19 this morning, but let's just take on this chunk right now. Let's look at this. First of all, we're told that Paul, again, no hurry in Corinth. Fruit, unbelievable fruit. People coming to Christ. Quite a church was planted there in Corinth. And he stayed there just as long as his conscience would allow him. He was called by God to spread the gospel at large, to travel, to plant churches. That was his ministry. Stayed there in Corinth just as long as he could, doing God's work. And then it tells us, he says goodbye. Must have been a tearful time, guys. 2 years of his life he spent just every single day, every opportunity he had, just teaching these people, living with them, working alongside. Then it came to a time when Paul said, listen, I got to go, guys. God has called me to another place. And I think about that. What was that departure like? You know, certainly, you know, our love is ultimately for Christ, but there are relationships in the body of Christ that are special, aren't they, guys? I have relationships in the body of Christ that are more special to me than even some of my family members. That's not to say anything other than there's just a different bond when it's spiritual, isn't there? It's a different thing, man. People that you would be willing to die for, die with. Well, consider that. As Paul leaves, a wanted man, a hated man. Risky every time you say goodbye to a Christian. Well, it tells us that he went from there to Syria. Okay, and with him, part of his team at this point is Priscilla and Aquila, that couple, that Jewish couple. Same trade, remember? A tent maker was this couple. And he partnered with this individual, Aquila. It tells us also that Paul shaved his head in Centuria. First of all, Centuria. He planted a church there too. It's the port of that little strip of land that Corinth was a part of. Centuria also had a work that started there. And by the way, this is the place where he wrote the letter to Rome. The letter in your Bible, Romans. This is where he wrote that letter and sent it by a little lady named Phoebe all the way to Rome. She was a part of this church plant here in Centuria. But before he left that isthmus, that strip of land, and headed for Syria, we're told that Paul had a vow and he shaved his head. You might be wondering, what's that all about? Come on, I thought he was all about not being a part of the Jewish legal system. Well, you're absolutely right. He wasn't a part of that. He didn't believe that was necessary for salvation. However, on the unimportant issues, this Jewish man did yield himself to some of the Jewish customs and traditions. Why? So that God would be impressed with him? So that God would love him more? Because look what I'm doing, God. I'm working, I'm reading, I'm praying. No. The reason why Paul would do these things, clearly as you read the New Testament account, he had a heart for those Jews. He had a heart for those Jews, and he knew to win the Jew, I've got to maintain a certain level of credibility with the Jew. I've got to some degree, show them that I haven't forsaken my nationality, my identity as a Jew. And he would participate in some of these customs, but not to the degree that he would deny or renounce faith in Christ, salvation by grace. And here you see a point in Paul's life, and most scholars believe this vow was probably the vow of the Nazarite. If you're a note taker, maybe jot this down, Numbers chapter 6. That's where you're going to read about that vow. There was a time in a Jewish man's life specifically where if he wanted to set a certain portion of time aside just to wait on God, just to pray, seek God, he would take the vow of a Nazarite. Some men would take a longer span of time. Typically, be about an 8-day vow. You see some cases in the Bible where a man's entire life was a Nazarite vow. Samson, for example. You guys remember him? Samson, born a Nazarite unto God. It was God's will for Samson that he would never even put a raisin in his mouth. That's how far away from alcohol he needed to stay. And that was part of the deal. No fruit from the vine, no wine at all, no nothing. Couldn't even eat a grape. Didn't want to. Wanted to take what was considered in his culture luxury and leisure and set it so far away from him and just dedicate his life to God. Oh, for men like that today. It's not about our rights and what we can't find in the Bible, so we're gonna, but willingly setting all our rights aside just to separate ourselves unto God and his work. That's the kind of guy Paul was. That vow would begin with the shaving of the head. By the way, that would be humility, right? I ain't saying anything to the brothers in the room with bald heads. But that would be a statement in that culture, shaving your head. I mean, think about what that took, guys. They didn't have electric razors. That makes it easy now, right? They didn't have, aerosol shaving cream. They had to do that with a knife. Just picture that. Paul, with his naughty head from being stoned, all the wounds and scar tissue. What a mess it must have been for him to take all the hair on his head down to the scalp. I bet he had Band-Aids all over the place, right? Vaseline. What happened to you, man? Vow. I'm really serious about setting some time aside for God. Clearly you're serious. That's the deal. He shaved his head there. Guys, you need to know this. That vow would land him ultimately, to fulfill it completely, land him in Jerusalem at the temple, sacrifice, where the priest would once again shave his head at the end of this thing. That'll come up in just a moment. So there you see Paul on his way to Jerusalem. Verse 19 says he came to Ephesus and he left them there. That's Aquila and Priscilla, that couple that he served with. As soon as he docks, as soon as that boat comes to that port city, he says to that couple, listen, guys, this is where we depart. I have stuff to do. Stay here in this city. There's a need here. And you see the church in Ephesus born right here. Now, Paul does take advantage between the time that boat landed and the next boat would leave, right? Between bus schedules, Paul says, however, there's a synagogue here in Ephesus, and I just can't pass up an opportunity. So he beelines for that synagogue. And this is a rare treat for Paul, brothers and sisters. He goes to this synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews just like he always would. He'd open up the scriptures and say, Jesus of Nazareth, he's the Messiah, guys. Here it is. Here's the criteria for the Messiah. Here's Jesus. They're one and the same. But the only difference is, in this particular occasion, the Jews in Ephesus, they were digging it. They're like, yes, man, stay here, camp out with us, teach us. That is the first time Paul has ever heard that, right? Usually he goes to the synagogue, reasons with the Jews, and they say, get the heck out of here, buddy. You leave this town or we're going to kill you. You stop spreading that poison. And he would persevere, he'd see through, and then often, ultimately, they'd have their way and he'd have to leave town. But for the first time, among his own countrymen, Paul is received. I really personally believe this plays into an argument that begins in the heart and mind of Saul, or Paul, and his Lord. Guys, you have to understand something about Paul. He had a very specific calling on his life. Who knows what it was? What was Paul's specific role in the first century church? He was the apostle to, yell it out. Come on, yell it out. The Gentiles, the non-Jew. God had in mind for Paul specifically, you will have fruit among the non-Jew, Paul, among the masses. It's my role for you. The problem with that, guys, is Paul had such a love for his own countrymen, the citizens of Israel. He struggled with it. In fact, he would argue with God. We'll see that, specifically in Acts chapter 22, when he lays out his testimony. He gets honest among his countrymen. So listen, I've been arguing with my Lord over this issue. He says, you won't receive my testimony. I say to him, how will they not receive my testimony, Lord? I was one of them. I murdered Christians. I stoned Stephen or consented to his death. Surely they'll receive me. And Jesus says, get out of Jerusalem, Paul. Depart. They will not receive your testimony. So an argument. You know, and it's easy for us to point fingers at Paul and say, well, what are you, dumb? You don't argue with God. But at the same time, if you personalize that, as I do, I've argued with God plenty in my life. God says, do this. And I say, no. Do you even know what you're talking about? You know, isn't that crazy? Little humans are just so sure we know more than God. That's something I learned as a young man. If you ever find yourself arguing with God, you're wrong. It's simple, right? You're wrong. He's smart, God is. He's got a way with seeing things. But I personally believe the fruit that Paul has with these Ephesus Jews puts in, see, I'm getting this thing. I'm perfecting my approach with the Jews. They're starting to listen. I think he's starting to, in his own mind, be able to crack this nut. Well, he tells them in verse 20, I can't stay. They beg him to stay. And he says, listen, I can't. He said farewell to them in verse 21, saying, and please notice this, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. Okay, what feast? There's a bunch, guys. There's three big ones. Feast of Tabernacles, the Passover feast, and Pentecost. Those are the three big ones that would bring Jews from all over the world to Jerusalem at least three times a year. They'd make the pilgrimage. Not every year, but at least once in a lifetime for these dispersed Jews, they would make the journey and honor their Lord in these feasts. What feast is Paul specifically talking about? Most people believe it's Pentecost. That's the one that would gather the most outsiders. That's the one that would just fill Jerusalem with people. And I can't prove this. I can't prove it. But I personally believe there was a dream in Paul's heart to have a similar sermon like Peter. I really believe that. Just based on some things I read in the letters, the relationship that Paul and Peter had, I think Paul, like Peter, wanted the opportunity to address the whole city of Jerusalem and see thousands of people come to Christ. Just knowing his heart for the Jews. Read Romans chapter 9 if you have an opportunity this week. But let me paraphrase. Paul had a burden for the Jews that looks like this, guys, and consider this. Paul said, I have a heart for those people, my countrymen, so intensely that I would consider myself accursed from Christ if it meant salvation to one of my Jewish brothers. Do you know what that means, guys? He says, Paul says, if I could, I would go to hell. I would give up heaven if it meant one of my countrymen being saved. Now, I don't know that I could say that about any human relationship on earth apart from maybe my own. I'm talking about my own family. I don't know that I can say that about my countrymen. I love my country. I think about my country all the time. All the time. I don't know that I would give up heaven for one of them. So that just describes, I hope, the love that Paul had for the Jew. He said, Lord, I want to reach him. I want to get him. He'd weep over his nation often. And here, we're told, He says, I have got to get to Jerusalem on this feast day. I'm personally convinced it's Pentecost. Wants a crack at him, wants a shot at him. But Buddy says, I'll come back. You got to believe me, I'll come back. If it's God's will, I'll come back to Ephesus, and we'll pick up where I left off. Now, I want to pause there, guys, and draw your attention to that phrase, I must keep this feast. Now, there is some confusion in the church today. Horrible confusion. There are Gentile teachers and leaders that would tell you and me that we are still currently under the Mosaic law. That if you and I are really going to be blessed by God and know salvation and forgiveness, we still have to take Saturday off. We still have to have no work on Saturday. We still have to honor God in these feasts. We still have to be circumcised. And they make it a salvation issue, if you're a man, obviously. They still act like the Jewish law pertains to you and me. And they would cite scriptures like this. Do you see what Paul said? He said, I must keep this feast. Well, wait a minute. That's ignoring a whole bunch of other scriptures. A whole bunch of other scriptures. Let me cite some for you. In Colossians, right? This same Paul who said, I got to go to Jerusalem. I got to keep this feast. Would say to the Gentiles in Colossae, let no man judge you. Follow me on this. Let no man judge you on meat or drink, on the Sabbath, on holy days, new moons. Let no man judge you on those Jewish traditional matters. Now let's stop and think about that for just a minute. That's quite a statement. Do not let anybody judge you on whether or not you take Saturday off. What's he saying? Is Paul saying that the Sabbath is not a moral issue? I would say absolutely. It's a ceremonial law. Do you guys understand that? When you look at the Ten Commandments, and there's a list of them right back there at the back of the church, the list that condemns us all, you know, our guilty paperwork is right there on the back of the wall. And by the grace of God, we can know forgiveness. Isn't that cool? But understand, guys, there is one law on that list of 10 that specifically pertains to Jewish people, not Gentile. God separated that one. He did. He says, this is for you and your generations. That's the deal, guys. When you study the scriptures, do you know every single one of those laws, that all 10 are reiterated in the New Testament except the Sabbath? There is not one time in the New Testament when you and I are told, you honor the Sabbath day, you non-Jew. It was a Jewish thing. It was a ceremonial law. So picture that, guys. The Word of God tells us, Paul says, don't let anybody judge you concerning the Sabbath day. Would he say that about adultery? Would he say that about drunkenness or murder? You don't worry about it, you Gentiles. You just go out there and kill who you want. Don't let anybody judge you. Of course he wouldn't, because those are moral issues, right? But ceremonial issues aren't the deal anymore. We're not under the ceremonial law that the Jews were under. It's very important that we see that. So what is going on here, guys? When Paul says, I must keep the feast, you and I have to understand, Paul understood something. If I'm going to win those Jews, I got to do what I got to do to earn their respect, to have some type of credibility. Paul is speaking in terms of necessity because he is willing to do what he has to do to have a voice among those people. Now ask yourself this. Does that jive with the way you look at Christianity? Okay, no, we don't need to eat certain foods to be saved. We don't need operations, and we don't need to honor certain holidays. And guess what? If you have to work on Sunday to make ends meet, you're not condemned by God. There's an attitude locally, if you ever work on Sunday, oh, you're in sin. You're not going to find that here. Now, I hope you want to come to church. I hope whenever it's possible, you come and worship and be fed. I hope that's the case. But don't let anybody, you know, make you feel like you're less of a Christian because you have to work. You're not going to find that in the scriptures, not in the New Testament. But guys, what are you willing to do to earn the heart and the respect and the ear of the people that you and I serve? What are we willing to do? Is it all about our rights? I'm going to do that. The Bible doesn't say I have to. Blah, blah, blah. That's the average heart today, unfortunately. Paul was willing to do whatever. He was willing to shave his head, make the long journey to Jerusalem, just because he knew that was necessary if he was going to reach those people. You know what? Yesterday at the Honduras meeting, you know, Moramia was like, hey, listen, I've been talking to the people there in Honduras, and they thought it would be a good idea if you guys all got dressed up like clowns, you know, at this VBS. You know, they really like clowns. And immediately I'm thinking, ain't no way I'm dressing up like a clown. No, I have my dignity. I'm a man. I'm not going to put on a rainbow wig. I don't care. And then, right, big red nose. It's just, I'm not a drunk. I don't do that. Drunk clowns. Anyway, I've always been a little freaked out by clowns, to be honest with you. And I go home and study this, and the Lord's like, so what about now? And you're going to put on a wig? Well, you guys will never know, because I'll be a long ways away. We're not going to record it. But anyway, Lord has a way of dealing with us in the most bizarre ways at times. Consider this, okay? Consider this heart of Paul and apply it to your own, as I need to mine. Well, look at this. It tells us in verse 22 that he landed at Caesarea. That's that port city there on the west coast of Israel. And then it says, and gone up. He landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church. He went down to Antioch. There it is, guys. There's the whole trip to Jerusalem. Whenever you see in Israel the language, and he went up, it's talking about the city that was elevated, the city on a hill. That's it. We're not told about any fruit. We're not told about any testimony. We're just told he gets to Israel. He makes the journey, takes the hike up to Jerusalem. He says hi to the church. And then abruptly, he's just gone. He's on his way to Antioch. What took place on that trip? The Bible doesn't record anything. Hey, I'm just going to throw this out there. I personally suspect that it's at this point when God says, in the temple, as he's praying, get out of here. They're not going to receive your testimony of me. This very abrupt abandonment of Jerusalem, I know what it says in Acts chapter 22. And the wording seems to imply it's the first time he comes back to Jerusalem. But not all the details line up with the biblical account. Here, I wonder if Jesus says, Paul, get out of here. You're not supposed to be here. You're supposed to be among those Gentile nations. Well, take that for what it is. But he goes, he says hi, and he leaves. He goes back to his home church, which is there in Antioch in Syria. And look what it says. He spends some time there in verse 23, and then he goes all over the country of Galatia, which is a region of five major areas, in Phrygia, in order. He was systematic, strengthening all the disciples. I think that's important to take note of. You know, there's a part, guys, that a pastor has to play of going after the non-believer, preaching, going after the lost. Absolutely. On this particular mission trip, Paul is really solely focused on the churches that have already been planted, the non-believers that have already been won. And he goes, and the word strengthening, to reestablish, to confirm. Yeah, like it or not, guys, we need that. We need, at times in our walk with Christ, to be strengthened, to reestablish, to get a big reset button hit, don't we? You know, for some of us, we just had that. Myself, my wife, Brian and Lisa, a couple from Cutler, went to Florida. And please don't hear this in any bitter way, but a lot of times I'll poke people in this church. Hey, why don't you consider serving in this area? Or there's a need over there. And I do understand this, and I was mentioning this morning. A lot of times I hear, well, I want to, but I don't want to miss a church service. You know, I want to be fed. And in my mind, I'm thinking, that's cool. What's that like? You know? It must be nice to sit and get fed. And it is nice. Listen, I did it for over a decade with a notebook in the front row. I get it. And I'm all about it. And it blesses me that people want to be fed the Word of God. But there is another part, guys, where there's time, you know, to give out, to serve. But absolutely, the Word of God acknowledges all of us from the top down, or from the way God looks at it, from the bottom up. Pastor being at the bottom, servant. We need to be strengthened. We need to be poured into and reestablished. And I see that heart of Paul, man. He knows if God's kingdom is going to be affected, got to strengthen those disciples. Got to encourage them. Pour into them. Well, let's look at the second half. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. What do you know about Alexandria? What a intellectual, academic city Alexandria was. Some of the best universities in the world were there in Alexandria. Named after Alexander the Great and originally established under the Grecian Empire, but thrived and kind of blossomed under the Roman rule, Alexandria was a place where you went if you wanted to become smart. I mean wicked smart, even though wicked's a bad word, right? Wicked in the main sense. You wanted to become intellectually, you know, advanced, you would go to Alexandria. Apollos was born there. He didn't travel. He lived in that city his whole life, learning and being exposed to some of the best minds that the world had to offer. Consider that. It tells us he was an eloquent man. That word literally means he was a powerful speaker. He just had a way of speaking that people would just jump in and just be captivated. He was mighty in the scriptures. That means he was schooled, educated in the Old Testament scrolls. He knew it, knew them in and out, could speak on them. And he came to Ephesus, where Aquila and Priscilla were. It tells us in verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. You know what that means? Boiling over. He had a zeal for God's people and God's work that was just constantly boiling over, a restless guy. Don't you love people like that? They're contagious, I believe. I love to be around people that just, they're on fire for God. They want to see God move. They want to see God work. That's this guy, fervent, heated up in the spirit. And it says he spake and he taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. I'd ask you to consider that. I hear this a lot from brand new Christians. You know, they're challenged, whether it's the Spirit of God or a Bible study, they're challenged to be sharing their faith. And I hear a lot, I wouldn't know what to say. You know, all I know is this. Well, that didn't stop Apollos at all. His understanding of the gospel was actually limited, we're about to find out. He only knew a limited amount of information up to John the Baptist and his preaching of repentance. That's all he knew. But he took what he knew and he studied it and he polished it and he immersed himself in it and he shared that much. And you know what's cool? God used him. God used him mightily. You know what's sad is a lot of Christians will wait 20, 30 years before they feel like they know enough to start being used for God. That's tragic, guys, because 20, 30 years just went by. And opportunities came and went. And something I was reminded of at this conference, time, when it comes to kingdom work, time is not our friend, time is our enemy. I hope you sense that as a Christian. This is a time-sensitive matter, Christian work. It's a limited opportunity we have, guys. So Apollos would take what he knew, and he would share that. And God blessed it. Tells us in verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Interesting, isn't it? First of all, understand this, guys. This is an educated man. And a tradesman like Aquila, like myself, could be very intimidated around a very intellectual professor-type man. But you know what's interesting to me? That did not stop Aquila and Priscilla from approaching this very intelligent man and saying, great presentation. However, we could help you learn more. This thing's you're missing. Isn't that cool, guys? A Holy Spirit-inspired workman has something to offer the geniuses of his day. Because he knows the scriptures. He has a relationship with God. And I even think about this. What type of man was Apollos to receive from a working man with dirt under his fingernails? Most professors in our day would say, who in the world do you think you are telling me? Isn't that cool, guys? Aquila and Priscilla, just simple, hardworking people who knew God and had been taught by Paul and knew the gospel more thoroughly. That means they had more doctrinal precision, accurate. That's what it means. They taught him the way of God more accurately. Apparently, we need to be accurate in what we teach. Apparently, that is important to God. And they bring this guy to their home. That's what it means when it says they take him or took him under them. They brought him into his home, fed him some food. Listen, you chew, we'll talk. You understand the Messiah. You understand Christ. Great. You understand John's baptism. Great. Let's tell you about the death and the resurrection and the empowerment of the Spirit, because you obviously haven't heard that yet. There's more to the picture, Mr. Apollos, that you don't know. You need to know. Let us impart this information to you. Guys, that's important. I hope we are always, like Apollos, in a position where we're still students. We're still willing to learn more. We're still willing to receive. We get to that very deadly place in our walk where you don't think you can learn anything. You are one step away from horrible backslide. That's the truth. So they take him through some things. They explain the way of God more accurately to him. And when he was disposed or willing to pass into Achaia, that's the region that Corinth is a part of, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, he helped them much, which had believed through grace. If you guys are familiar with the letters to the Corinthians, they talk a lot about Apollos, don't they? They love this guy's presentation. In fact, some of the people in Corinth said, he is our pastor. He is the guy that we associate with, even more so than Paul. So God used Apollos greatly in his presentation. Tells us in verse 28, he mightily convinced. That means he argued to the end the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures, once again, that Jesus was Christ. Okay, let's just take a moment in our closing 10, 15 minutes, and let's get into chapter 19, guys. Acts chapter 19 is an important passage to me. It really is. And I'll tell you why. It is the last opportunity in the book of Acts to make the case that the baptism or the filling of the Spirit is separate and distinct from salvation. You've heard that from me before. You've heard that if you've come here for any length of time. Again, if you're a note taker, write this down. Acts 2, 4, 6, 8, 9, and 19 are clear places in the book of Acts to show us to be filled with the Spirit is not the same as being saved. And I would suggest, before we jump into this, guys, it is absolutely possible to be saved, on your way to heaven, forgiven of your sins, but not Spirit-filled. Kind of a dead Christian. Fire insurance, all that. I'm not trying to minimize that, but there's no love in your life at all for the lost. There's no hunger for God's word. You're just kind of saved, which is a great thing. But would you receive this morning, and would you embrace the concept that you see in the Bible? God desires more for you than just to save you. He wants to use your life. He wants to fill you with his Spirit. And again, something I was reminded of and stirred me, a quote from Tozier I heard at this conference, it is impossible for an individual to be filled with the Spirit and not know it. You can't be filled with the Spirit of God and not know it. I think so. I mean, pretty sure. I mean, you either have God's Spirit working in your life or you don't. And I'd like to draw your attention to just these first few verses in Acts chapter 19. Look at this, guys. It says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, that is the top region of Asia Minor, he came to Ephesus. And notice this, finding certain disciples. Very important word. That word disciples is the same word used throughout the entire New Testament in reference to, guess what? Disciples. Followers of Christ. There's no games here. It's the same word. Followers of Christ. What's a disciple? According to Jesus, somebody who has denied themselves, taken up their cross, and followed Christ. So he finds a small little collection of disciples. And he asks them a question in verse 2. He said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now, if you have a New King James Bible or a contemporary English version, your version says, have you received the Holy Ghost when you believe? There's the big debate. Is it since? Is it when? And I'll tell you what, scholarly people argue this. Greek scholars argue this to the nth degree. I don't know why, because it doesn't matter, as we are about to read. But here's the deal, guys. The old version, the old King James, says since, which implies something. If Paul is legitimately saying, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed, he is clearly teaching the filling of the Spirit is separate and distinct from salvation, right? It happens after, or at least can happen after. If he said, when you believe, he's simply saying, are you saved? Have you received the Spirit when you believed? And he's talking about in the sense of the Holy Spirit making you born again, taking up residence. Two different things, okay? I would suggest to you the language leans towards the old English, since. That's based on me listening to teachers that I respect and reading. I'm no Greek scholar, but I can read. I can read the arguments. And I'm convinced that the language leans toward the old version, and it is the word since. Doesn't matter, however. The point is this, guys. The point is, he's saying to a group of believers, have you received the Holy Spirit since or when you believe? What's the implication? The implication is, if it happened to you, you would know it, right? That's the bottom line. The bottom line is, if you've received the Holy Spirit, you should have an answer to that question, or he would never have asked it. That's the issue. So that's the thing to stop and ask yourself, well, what about me? It's funny how the Ephesus disciples answer. They say, holy who? We don't know what you're talking about, man. No one's told us about the Holy Spirit and receiving him. Now, I don't personally believe they didn't know who the Spirit of God was, but in the sense that Paul is saying, if you received him, we didn't know there was a Holy Spirit to receive. Well, have you? Is this a question we should still be asking today? What made Paul ask this question? I get all kinds of things that come up when I read this, guys. To me, it's very clear as he interacted with these disciples and believers, because he says, since or when you believed, that word means have faith. It's obvious to me as he's interacting with these people, he's saying, something's missing. There is something missing from this group of people. They lack something. Hey, I got to ask you guys, have you received the Holy Spirit? Paul knows that is what they're missing. There's no love in these people. I'm sitting there talking with them, fellowship. They've never even brought up the scriptures once. It's all about work and hobbies. Wait a minute. Is the Spirit of God at work in your life? It's not about the lost at all. And they're the first group in Ephesus, guys. We're talking about a city that numbered in tens and hundreds of thousands. They don't even mention it, potentially. Something was missing. And I ask you, should we be asking each other that question? Hey, man, have you been filled with the Spirit today? Because you sure don't act like it. Lack of patience, whatever the case may be. There is a list of fruit or results of being filled with the Spirit. You can read about them in Galatians chapter 5. Once again, if you're a note taker. Holy who? And then he says this, guys. Verse 3, he said to them, unto what then were you baptized? Apparently these disciples and believers had even been baptized. And they said, unto John's baptism. That's where their mind stopped. They knew up to John's baptism and what John taught. Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. Okay, you get that much. Saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they're rebaptized. And by the way, that's one place in the scriptures. If you were baptized as a kid and you were like, you know what, it didn't take, and you got baptized again, there's your biblical evidence where, you know, that happened in the early church. People were baptized, but yet they didn't get the big picture. They almost just went through the motions. But they came to a place where, like, you know what, I get it now. I want to demonstrate that my life is for Christ. These people were baptized all over again. And by the way, having read verse 5, all the scholars agree, at this point, these people were saved. So the old argument to me, since and when, irrelevant. Because they're definitely saved at this point. They've received the gospel. They've been rebaptized. Then look at this. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Do your little grammatical gymnastics here in verse 1. The bottom line is they got saved legitimately, and then after their salvation, Paul says, now check this out. Now to receive the Holy Spirit. Separate and distinct from salvation, brothers and sisters. It can happen simultaneously. Sure. I'm not talking about a chronology or a sequence of events. All I'm saying is there is more than just being born again in terms of Christianity. Are you filled with the Spirit? And you should know. You should have a dynamic work in your life that drives you to the scriptures, drives you to the lost, drives you to prayer. And it's more than just human effort. Do you have that? I pray for it all the time. I pray for it every day. Part of my routine. Fill me with your spirit today, God, so that when trials come, I can handle it like a man. I don't break down emotionally. I want to handle it, be patient. I want to be a man of patience and love. Opportunities arise. I want to be sensitive to the Lord's leading and his voice. I want to be able to pick up hitchhikers and share Jesus. I want that in my life. I need that in my life. I pray you do. Paul laid his hands on them, and they were empowered by the Spirit. Yeah, they spake in tongues. They prophesied. And all the men were about 12. If wives were included in this, often they would just count the men in those days. You got a little church of roughly 30 people, just the very beginnings. By the way, guys, the church of Ephesus becomes the most influential church in that entire region. You know that? Started with 12 empowered men. And man, that the whole region is affected ultimately for Christ. Well, pray you consider that. Listen, if you've never been filled with the Spirit of God, there's no magic. It's just a matter of asking Christ to fill you with his Spirit. Certainly, waiting on God, you know, allowing him to root out sins in your life. All that's very important, but necessary part of being effective, I believe, for Christ. Well, let's end there this morning. Join me in prayer. Would you guys stand? We'll pray. Hey, we're available for prayer. You know, me and Brian are up here. Love to pray with you if you're interested at the end of the service. Maybe even pray that God would fill you with his Spirit. He's faithful to do it. Join me. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for a chance to share with my brothers and sisters, Lord, this church family. Lord, I pray you go before us this week. You've already foreseen it. You already know the opportunities and the trials even that lie in store for us. May we face this week filled with you, Lord. May you use us this week, Lord, in the lives of the non-believer. Help them to see you in us, Lord, whether that's by our example or by our words or both. But Lord, I do pray you'd take this group of people and make us what you need us to be, Lord. Make us what you desired when you were on the cross. We love you, Lord. Bless now our fellowship. And we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.